So we turn again to the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we are going to continue for part of our time with the day of Pentecost. And then spend a little time at the end talking about what is advertised as our subject this evening, bringing in the sheep. You see, they started the year with the day of Pentecost. Started the year with the Passover, and then of course there's the Sabbath, and there's the morning that followed the Sabbath, the first day of the week, and then there was the remainder of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with the exception of the last day, which wasn't a work day, so they would be beginning that week to bring in the sheep. And then from the end of that week until the day of Pentecost, that would be another 6 weeks, and they were bringing in the sheep. And then Pentecost was only a one-day feast. After that, there was 3.5 months, and they were still bringing in the sheep. So that while it's not actually mentioned in our chapter, you have 3.5 months plus 6 weeks in which they were bringing in both the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Now, we're living after Pentecost, and we're living before the Feast of Trumpets. So we are living in the period when our responsibility is to bring in the sheep. There was no feast between Pentecost and Trumpets. And so there's nothing outstanding happened in church history of a fundamental doctrinal nature since the day of Pentecost. We are just in the period of bringing in the sheep. So the second part of our meeting this evening, we'll say some things about bringing in the sheep. But at the moment, let's read again verse 15 of Leviticus 23. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheep of the wave offering, 7th Sabbath shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals, they shall be of fine flour, they shall be baken with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread, with those 2 loaves, 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering. This is the bit I want to spend some time on. And 2 lambs of the first year for the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be in holy convocation unto you, ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generation. Then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Verse 9, first part of the chapter. About the Passover, from verse 13 onwards is the Feast of Tabernacles, but from verse 9 to verse 12 is the feast we are talking about, Pentecost. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put thy sickle to the corn. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God, with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Now this is the bit. And thou shalt rejoice. One feature about Pentecost is rejoicing. Go down to verse 14. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast. So with Pentecost you have the introduction of the church. It's a matter of joy. With the Feast of Tabernacles you have the introduction of the kingdom of Christ, the millennium. It's a subject for joy. So these are the two joy feasts, if you like, of the year.
But
what's the joy of that? Verse 11, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou, and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do all these statutes. So it's a matter of joy, it's a rejoicing thing, but it's a matter of joy that embraces all these different classes of people that are mentioned in these verses. You'll notice precisely the same when you come down to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a matter of joy, and the same classes of people are again mentioned. So that we learn that in the church that came into existence on the day of Pentecost, it's a matter of great joy. But it's so wide that it takes in all these kinds of people. Then you project your mind onto the future for the Feast of Tabernacles, and you think of the blessings of the millennium, the kingdom age, and the blessings are going to be wide. Not only to take in the Jews, but to take in all the nations, to take in the whole of mankind. So that the church period is a period of joy because of the removal of distinctions and divisions in the church period, matter of joy. And in the millennium, the removal of national barriers, the removal of restrictions of class, everybody to rejoice in that day under the benign reign of Christ. Now let's come back to our chapter then, and we'll look at Leviticus chapter 23, first of all, relative to the idea that there are two peace offerings in this chapter, in this section. We said before that in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there are the same offerings every day. But that which is distinguishes Pentecost from the idea of those days is that instead of one peace offering, there is two. Now, I'm going to put it this way. The idea of a peace offering is not only the idea of peace with God, it's rather a fellowship offering. It's a communion offering. If you wanted to find the peace offering in the New Testament, you would go to the Gospel according to Luke. And you know, in the Gospel according to Luke, they said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So you've sinners sitting down at the table with the Lord Jesus. There's no separation from himself. They're brought near to him. He feeds with them. It's fellowship and communion. You go again in that same chapter, the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and you remember how the prodigal comes back and he's taken into the banqueting house, and the father and the prodigal and whoever the other guests were, where the music and the dancing was, they sat down and they feasted together. It was communion. Alienation was gone. The distance had been taken away. There was nearness. There was communion. That's the idea of the peace offering. It's the communion offering. It's being brought near. It's having peace in that sense. Not only the initial peace of salvation, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but the constant enjoyment of that nearness to God, knowing him as our Father, being brought near, accepted in the person of his Son. Now, Ephesians is the New Testament counterpart to all the results that accrue from Pentecost. And you'll notice, please, in Ephesians, you have a double peace offering. I want you to turn to that. You have peace horizontally and peace perpendicularly. You've got peace from two distinct angles. So if you go over to Ephesians now and chapter 2, and you will see a double peace offering. You will notice, you young believers, that the Spirit of God in Ephesians is very careful with his pronouns. There's we and us and our. There's you and yours. And when Paul in most places uses the idea of we and us, he's talking about himself and his fellow Jewish believers.
when he uses the term, you were dead in trespasses and in sins, he's talking about the Ephesian believers. That is, Ephesians starts off with the idea that there are Jews and there are Gentiles. And the Jews hear the gospel and respond to it. The Gentiles hear the gospel and respond to it. But you start off with those two distinct entities. By the time you get into chapter 2, Paul is bringing these two separate communities together. And he finishes up by saying, we both, that is Jewish believers and Gentile believers, we are no longer separated the one from the other. The middle wall of partition is broken down, and we both have access now by one Spirit unto the Father. So you've got in the beginning of the epistle, the you and the we. But as you develop in chapter 2, we both, and he's brought the you and the we together. Shall I say, the we is one of the loaves, the Jews. The ye is the other loaf, the Gentiles. And they're going to be brought to the tabernacle of the congregation, and they're going to be offered together. And so Ephesians will comment on that. But we both, the Jewish loaf and the Gentile loaf, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, and as it were, we have acceptance together. Now that's the idea we'll develop in the Ephesian epistle. Now, chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past, now that's obviously Gentiles. Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time, that is in your unconverted state, at that time ye were without Christ. I take it the word Christ they used in the Messiah sense. Gentiles were without the promise of the Messiah, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. The Gentiles had no claim on God because they weren't part of Israel's commonwealth, and they hadn't got the covenants that were all given to Israel. Consequently, they had no hope of a coming Messiah, no hope of a coming kingdom. And being Gentiles, they were without God, bowing down to imaginary deities in Ephesus, where there was the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis of secular history. So they were without the true God in the world. That's the position. If you like, that's the Gentile loaf. That's all about the Gentile loaf. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who are sometimes far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Shall I say, that's peace perpendicularly. Peace operating between the Gentiles who believe and God. Made nigh to God by the blood of Christ. Now notice, he is our peace. That's a strange one. He is our peace. And I take it the word our here, Paul is embracing in his thinking Gentile believers and Jewish believers. He is our peace. How is he our peace? Because he's made peace horizontally this time. He's made peace this way. Because before, there was alienation between Jew and Gentile. There was a middle wall of partition that divided the one set from the other. So says our chapter, he is our peace, that is, he's the Gentiles' peace, he's the Jews' peace, but working horizontally. He is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile, he hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. Between us, there was a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. It had been divinely erected. The people shall dwell alone, said Balaam in one of his parables, you remember. The people shall dwell alone and not be reckoned among the nations. So there was a divine barrier put between the Jew and the Gentile. So it says, for he is our peace, Christ is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, having broken down the middle wall of partition between us. How? Having abolished in his flesh, that is, in his crucifixion, in going to Calvary, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What was the enmity? The enmity, the alienation between Jew and Gentile, was based on the law of commandments, the Mosaic law contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man. We were reminded this morning of the new meal offering representing the one new man, to make of the two one new man, so making peace. So first you've got peace with God, then you've got peace between Jew and Gentile, so making peace. Then you've got them both brought together, that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile. So he's brought them together this way, and having brought them together this way, he's going to bring them to God that way. So you've got peace this way, and you've got peace that way. So it says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body through the cross, having slain the enmity, enmity between Jew and Gentile, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, you Gentiles, and peace to them that were nigh, the Jews, for through him, the Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So you have there, to finish up in that closing verse, the operation of the Trinity. You will look in your New Testament, you young believers, mark them off, the places where you get the Trinity working in fellowship together. This is one of the verses. Through him, that's the Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so in those verses, you have two ideas of peace. And the two ideas of peace are both based upon Calvary. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has made peace with God that way. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has put on one side the Mosaic law that put a difference between you and Gentiles, so it's brought in peace this way. I hope I made myself clear. I'm just waiting for these men to come in, and I was going to say gobble me, but I think they'll agree with me. Come on now. It's rather off our usual line. We're really on the New Testament, but I think for the young believers' sake, that we must get this idea clear. This is what Pentecost is all about, isn't it?
Of course, the Jewish aspect of it, there in no other sense other than New Testament believers.
Oh yes, it's not the Jewish nation as such. It's those from the nation of Israel who hear the gospel and trust Christ as their own Savior. So when you come to the Acts of the Apostles in the early chapters, it's nearly all Jews getting saved, isn't it? And then when the gospel spreads out and goes to Gentile cities, then you've Gentiles being brought in. So it's believing Jews and it's believing Gentiles that are in Ephesians.
Are they the remnant?
Well, I suppose you could call them that. You could call them the election of grace, I suppose. It is, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, it is just a little remnant, isn't it? Of those who Paul rejoiced in, that there were those from Israel who in this age trust Christ as Savior, but it is only a little remnant. Because when you think of the Jewish people at large, blindness in part has happened to Israel, and Israel as a nation are judicially blinded. And they have not only rejected their Messiah in the past, but they reject the Messiah today. And they're too blind to see as they read the Old Testament scriptures such lovely prophecies concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. They are judicially blinded. And yet, in the day when they're judicially blinded, yet God in grace breaks through. Our brother suggests there's a remnant from Israel who have trusted Christ as their own Savior. Paul says in Ephesians 1, he says, have pre-hoped in the Messiah. That is to say, Israel as a nation still looks forward to the future, still expecting their Messiah to come, and one day they will recognize Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. But those of Israel who trust Christ today have found their hope in Christ before the nation finds its hope in Christ. They have pre-trusted, the word is, they have pre-trusted in the Christ.
Not only have they been brought together, but they've built the same, aren't they?
Pardon?
Not only have they been brought together, but they're viewed in the sight of God exactly the same.
Exactly. The national distinction has been broken down so that in our day,
the Jew does not have any more elevated position in the church than the Gentile. Neither does the Gentile have any more elevated place than the Jew. We are here now on absolutely the same level.
Shown by the fact that the two laws were identical.
Exactly, exactly, and had the same features. They were both fine flour, they both had leaven in them, and both of them was baked. So there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile once they trust Christ in the age in which you and I live.
When the Apostle Peter is speaking and preaching in Acts chapter 2, does he not have the horizontal view there in verse 39? For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off.
Okay.
Does that include Gentiles?
I would say that takes in Gentiles and develops on the idea that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
I was going to quote that.
Now. Yes. It goes right out to bring in the Gentiles.
Peter does it, and of course, more especially Paul does it.
Exactly.
Later on in Acts 13, is it not?
Exactly, yes.
In Romans, so there is no difference. The same Lord of all is rich, and to all that call upon.
That's the idea, that's where the New Testament develops along that line of things. There's no difference now between Jew and Gentile. The same gospel offered to Jew and Gentile on the same principles, not law keeping, but grace and faith. And both respond to the gospel. And they are brought into this new thing, something distinctly new in the things of God, where Jews and Gentiles are there in absolute equality. You see, the Old Testament does teach Gentiles for blessings for Gentiles. But in prophetic scripture, it's always blessing for Gentiles in a place of subordination to the Jews, not equality. In future events, Israel are going to be the head of the nations and not the tail. But in the day when you and I live, that distinction has been removed. And so in Ephesians chapter 2 and in chapter 3, you do have a fivefold fellowship. And that fivefold fellowship embraces Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Look with me, please, at verse 19. So therefore, you Gentile Christians are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. So you have fellow citizenship, and that means as far as administrative rights in the church are concerned, Jew and Gentile stand on the same level. Citizenship rights, we are fellow citizens with the saints. Then you'll notice fellow members of the household of God. Now that doesn't necessarily mean the idea of a family. Remember, the word household in the New Testament is often applied to big slave households. And the idea of a household would be the master, his wife, his family, his soldiers, his domestic servants, his slaves. It was all his big household. But now, we are fellow members of the household of God, and we're all there on equal terms. Now, slip down into the next chapter, and verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. So that's another fellowship, fellow heirs. It wasn't true in the Old Testament scriptures, was it? God says of Abram's seed, he'll multiply them as the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore, as the dust of the earth, and he's given to them an inheritance. When you come over to New Testament things, Jews and Gentiles together, fellow heirs of an inheritance. Then, of the same body, or the Revised Version says, fellow members of the body. And just as all the members of my body belong to me, they all have that great privilege, if it's a privilege to be part of me, I don't know what it is, but fellow members of the body, we all belong. And on top of that, not only fellow members of the body, but fellow partakers of the promises in Christ by the gospel. Now that's important. Don't lose that. Leave that last bit out. Fellow partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel. We haven't become fellow partakers of Old Testament prophecy. We haven't become fellow partakers of the promises made to Abram and David, as though we are Israel extended. But this is promises that are made in Christ by the gospel. These are New Testament promises. And in these New Testament promises, Jew and Gentile stand on absolute equal terms. So we have there a five-fold fellowship. That's what the Spirit of God is stressing, that in this new man, in this new thing, there's no longer Israel apart, and no longer Israel in a supreme place, but brought completely together, and every member of this one new man, every member of the body of Christ, sharing in equal privileges, all on the same level. Now come on, you brethren, I want you to confirm this, if you agree with me, because we've got to teach these young folk that this is right. Because in the days in which we live, there are some people who are trying to teach that the church began in the Garden of Eden, and that the church is all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, and that the term in the New Testament, the Israel of God, means the church is Israel extended, which is just rubbish, just rubbish. But I need you, brother, to confirm what I say. The church is something new, distinct, different.
And verse 7 of chapter 3, Paul goes on to say, which I became minister. It couldn't have been before this.
Quite exactly. Yes, that's right. And then, of course, when you think of the church again, remember the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And he's pointing forward to the fact that he's going to build something. Therefore, it could not have been built in the Old Testament.
I don't think we could ever believe that the disciples of our Lord were in the church.
Quite.
If you take a very simple verse in John 14, verse 1, the Lord said, ye believe in God. Well, that's the Orthodox Jew.
That's great.
Then he said, believe also in me.
Mm-hmm, right.
Until they had that new relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, John 14, 1 stood with this distinction in it, didn't it?
It does, yes. Because you have that often in John, don't you? Mm-hmm. You go to John 10 when you have the two parables in John 10 to do with the shepherd. The first one, you remember, is a fold. And when the shepherd come to him, the porter opened it. Well, the shepherd is Christ. I take it the door is possibly Bethlehem. Or the door may have been the baptism of our Lord Jesus. To him the porter opened it. John Baptist opened the door. And as it were, let the Lord Jesus into the fold. For he came first of all to Israel. Then it says this. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goes before them. So he's going to take the sheep out of the fold. But when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, Calvary, and he leadeth them out. And after that, the chapter teaches me, not as the authorized person says, that there's one fold and one shepherd, but one flock and one shepherd. And a fold has the idea of being shut in by walls. That's the law. But the flock has the idea of being attracted to the shepherd. We're not shut in by walls, we're attracted by the shepherd in the midst. So you've got that development very much in John's Gospel. John 17, again, the Saviour talks about those who will believe on me through their word. He's talking about something extra that's going to be added.
Historically, it took some time for that to develop and dawn.
Yes. They didn't see that at first, did they?
Time when the gospel speaks to none but the Jews only.
Exactly, right.
And Roman world is reached. Surely the very fact of the conversion of Paul.
Pardon?
Surely the very fact of the conversion of Paul and the radical change in his life.
Quite.
Proves that the church is not Israel.
Well, now how? Just you enlarge on that for me.
Well, he was more advanced than any of his colleagues. In the tradition of the fathers.
Exactly, yes. And so he had a revelation of something beyond that, you mean. Yes, yes, I agree there. The idea, Israel of God, that you do get in the New Testament scriptures, doesn't mean that the church is the Israel of God. It isn't Old Testament Israel continued in New Testament days, in that sense, Israel of God. Israel of God simply means those from the nation of Israel that got converted. They're the Israel of God. This you might say that these are the, what shall I say, the Britishers who are of God. That means the folk got saved in Britain. And the Israel of God is those saved from the Jewish nation. I keep on looking at some of these brethren very hard, but I can't make them open their mouths.
Don't have to say.
Well now, have we got the idea? And I want you young folk particularly to go through the first...
two chapters at least in your private reading of the Ephesian Epistle, and watch carefully the ye and the we. After the first opening 7 or 8 verses, which are really an introduction, then see how the apostle distinguishes between we and ye. He does it all down chapter 1, the first half of chapter 2, and then he brings the we and the ye together, and he says we both. And what he's doing is, he's taking hold of the Jewish loaf, he's taking hold of the Gentile loaf, he's got them, if you like, in the two tents, and he gradually brings them out, and he brings them to the point where he puts them together, and then he presents them. And you've got exactly the idea of what they did on the day of Pentecost with those two loaves. And in the end, they both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, and they're going in together, and they're absolutely equal. Now, let's turn back then again to the passage in Deuteronomy. And the passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 16. You'll see, I think, a lovely Old Testament illustration, of course, that the Jews would not see, but a lovely Old Testament illustration of this, that oneness that exists in the church. Now, we said in verse 11, Deuteronomy 16, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant, thy maidservant, the Levite that is within thy gates, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember, yesterday, in introducing this subject, we read three passages in the New Testament. And we found that there were sets of two. There was Jew and Gentile. There was bond and free. There was rich and poor. And there was male and female. And in Christ Jesus, those distinctions don't exist. And they're absolutely one. Now, think what this list you've got before you now. Look. First of all, Jew and Gentile. Thou, he'd be a Jew. Look down, the stranger that is within thy gates, he's a Gentile. So it's Jew and Gentile to rejoice together. Then male or female, look. Thou, that's the father. The manservant, and his daughter, thy daughter, thy maidservant, and the widow. So there's male and female. Then there's rich and poor. Thou, he'll be rich. His son and his daughter, they'll likewise be rich. But then there's thy manservant, thy maidservant, and right at the other end of the scale, look, there's the fatherless and the widow. So there's rich and there's poor. And then there's bond and there's free. And the man himself, being the master, and his son and his daughter were free people. But the man's servant and the maid servant, they were bond slaves. And so in that list that you've got here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, you Jew and Gentile rejoicing together. You've got male and female rejoicing together. You've got rich and poor rejoicing together. And you've got bond and free rejoicing together. The New Testament tells us that these distinctions do not exist in Christ Jesus. Anything to say about that, brother? Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, now, that needs a bit of qualification. It needs qualification along certain lines. We have seen, I think, that the distinction between Jew and Gentile does not exist in the Church of God. Though, incidentally, not to do with our subject, but there are two kinds of assemblies of God's people in Israel. There are companies of God's people that are in fellowship with us and gather as we do, mainly formed of Arabs. But there are in Israel what they call Messianic assemblies. And in the Messianic assemblies, only Jews are allowed to take part. Which is a tragedy, that in the very land of Israel, the Jews, even though they get converted, they think they're more important than Gentile believers. And they've lost the idea of New Testament revelation altogether. Now, Brother Cyril Hocking from Cardiff, he's working amongst that kind of thing. And he's trying to teach the Jewish believers, the few of them that there are, that in this church period, they have no elevation above their brethren. But they're still trying to carry on that distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now, in Christ Jesus, there's none of that. Rich and poor. Of course, there are rich men in the assemblies, and there are poor men in the assemblies. And James, you remember in his epistle, he cites the position of a rich man sitting on an exalted kind of bench, and the poor man, he's saying to the poor man, you come and sit at my feet. And James roundly condemns the idea of bringing social differences into the assembly of God's people, for in the assembly of God's people, rich men and poor men act absolutely on the same level. God is no respecter of persons. Bond and free? Well, in New Testament assemblies, there were masters and there were slaves. There was Philemon, the master. There was Onesimus, the slave. But you remember when Onesimus returned, he'd got to be received as a brother beloved. And so the adjustment, the relationship between masters and servants are adjusted in the New Testament scriptures. And when we're in employment, well, the Christian servant must honor his master, and the Christian master must give unto his servant that which is just and good. But as far as New Testament church privileges are concerned, the master is not above the servant. Especially when we gather together for the various meetings of the assembly. I think in the old days of the early assemblies, going back over 100 years, often you would have had the butler and the groom leaving the big mansion on Lord's Day morning with the lady so-and-so and Lord somebody else coming along in the carriage. And, of course, on the way, in the house, and on the way to the assembly meeting, well, there was the master and the mistress and the servants. But when they arrived at the assembly and they sat down to remember the Lord Jesus, it would be often the butler and the groom that opened the scriptures and expounded the word, and his lordship and his ladyship would often be sitting there listening. Because those distinctions that belong to the world, they don't have anything to do with the things of God. And so you have the idea, rich or poor. Now, having said that, neither male nor female. Now, I know a good man who would go to the Galatian epistle, and he would say, now, in the New Testament assembly, there is no distinction between men and women. And so he would teach you that the women folk should take part like the men folk do in all the meetings, because in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female. Now, knowing the man, I believe he's saying that with his tongue in his cheek. But I think he knows as well as I do that he's wrong. Now, you young believers will watch this. There are certain things in the New Testament that are in Christ Jesus and in Christ. And there are certain things that are in the Lord. Now, there's a difference. In Christ Jesus is positional language. In the Lord is practical language. In Christ Jesus has to do with these Ephesian blessings that we're talking about that belong to the church of God. And in Christ Jesus, the men and the women have equal rights. In Christ Jesus, all the blessings that belong to the men belong to the women. That's positional. But in the Lord has to do with my life down here. Now notice, please, you can marry in the Lord. That's very practical, isn't it? Children can obey their parents in the Lord. That's very practical. Servants obey their masters in the Lord. And you can even die in the Lord. Once you have died in the Lord, you become the dead in Christ. That's the difference you see in the Bible. And when it comes to distinctions between masters and servants, between parents and children, between husbands and wives, and between men and women, in the ordinary relationships of life, these things are said to be in the Lord. But what we're talking about in Ephesians are the things that are in Christ Jesus. And the things that are in Christ Jesus are our equal privileges, our equal responsibility, positionally in Christ. Now, what are you, brethren, going to say about that?
Well, just a remark.
Pardon?
Over 8 times the name Lord occurs in the first epistle of the Corinthians.
That's quite.
And the James passage, what's the Lord of the My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord.
Mm-hmm, right.
He is the one who is glorified.
Exactly.
to fit it into Leviticus 23 language.
Pardon?
To fit it into Leviticus 23 language, could we not say that all these distinctions are to be left behind in the habitations when the actual laws are brought out?
You mean they're to be brought out of that tent? Yes. So you leave the distinction behind? Well, yes, that's a good illustration. They leave that tent and all that's associated with that tent. They leave that behind and they become a new thing. Yes, very good.
I think Timothy teaches that there's to be no distinction.
Right? Pardon, brother, would you stand up? Because I can't hear.
Timothy teaches that there's to be no distinction because rather that the name of the Lord might not be blasphemed between such as masters.
Exactly, yes. Yes, you've got the same point there. Exactly. Well, now, let's go back to one more thing in the Leviticus chapter 23. Before we leave that section and go on with the bringing in the sheep. You have the two lambs when you come to verse 20, and the priest shall raise them. Raise them. The idea of the two loaves in association with the two lambs being raised. You remember yesterday in looking at the sheep of first fruits, it had to be raised before the Lord. And we saw how that raising the sheaf before the Lord, having to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it represented the 40 days in which our Lord Jesus was moving backwards and forwards in this world before he ascended to the Father, appearing with many infallible proofs unto his own in that 40 days going this way, not that way. Notice, please, when you come to this particular feast, that the two loaves have to be weighed this way. While we have been looking at the fact that Ephesian blessing brings us into spiritual blessings in Christ, seated in the heavenlies in Christ, all that is ours positionally in Christ Jesus, you'll remember, please, that we're still standing on earth. And we're still moving about this way on earth. And from the day of Pentecost onwards till the present day, the teaching of this chapter has to do with living men and women still upon the earth, finding acceptance before God in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, but we are accepted in the Beloved while we're still moving this way on earth. We haven't got to wait until we get to heaven before we are accepted. Haven't got to wait till we get there in order that we might get before the throne and see if we are accepted. But in this chapter, they're offered for their acceptance and their ways while they're still down here. You and I, still living in this world, presented before God in all the acceptability of the sacrifice of Christ, completely accepted in the Beloved. Follow that idea? I know. One thing to finish that section, and ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you, ye shall do no servile work therein. So this is one of those feasts where the Spirit of God says, no work. Therein. And when you think of our membership of the Church of God, of the privileged position that we have through faith and through grace, it's not our works that brought us into this privileged position. It's nothing that we did that brought us into this position. It's nothing that we are naturally that brought us into this privileged position. It's all of grace, and so it's no servile work therein. It's not of works, says Ephesians, lest any man should boast. And that all fits into Ephesian truth.
What was the idea of servile? What for the Lord?
I think there was a distinction, was there not, Brother Neely, between work in the normal sense and work that was essential. Certain things had to be done on these fast days, could we call them. Essential things had to be done. So would servile work mean that no ordinary work, labor in the sense of not necessarily remuneration, but labor in order that one might increase one's income, that was prohibited on these days. Well, you think that was?
The question of, remember the words in Romans, him that worketh not. Believe it on him will justify it in God, but to him it is counted for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Then that worketh is the reward not reckoned of faith, but of debt.
Mm-hmm, yes.
I suppose that's the idea, yes. I think that there were certain essential things that they were allowed to do on the Sabbath day. And no servile work. I would say, well, you weren't allowed to go to work on that day, in that sense. Pardon?
The daily task.
The daily task, yes. You know, I mean, you can take things to the other extreme, and, they found fault with the Lord Jesus for performing miracles on the Sabbath day. But the Lord Jesus says, if your ox fell into the ditch, you'll get it out on the Sabbath day. The servile work is work in a remunerative sense, or in that way, whereas there were certain essential things that had to be done every day of the week. And that is one of the reasons, if I might digress for a moment, that I don't agree with, is it Sproggy, when he suggests that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was on Wednesday. And he suggests the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was on Wednesday because he said they must have had one day that wasn't a Sabbath. Because the New Testament says they went and bought spices. And so he allows for two Sabbaths. And then he says they mustn't go and do shopping on those 2 days. So he brings in the extra third day. And he has the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus on Wednesday, a Sabbath day on Thursday, a shopping day on Friday, a Sabbath day on the Saturday, and then the morning after the Sabbath the Lord rises from the dead. You can read that in Scroggie's book to see if you agree with him. But I don't think that buying spices for embalming a body would be one of those things that were prohibited on the Sabbath day, because you couldn't keep a corpse in that country over several days. So it would be one of the essential things. But that just by the way.
I'd like to ask one question, please. You have mentioned the word come.
But that just by the way.
I'd like to ask one question, please. You have mentioned the word convocation. It might be simple to come, but what is it?
Quite honestly, brother, I've heard it often in the assembly that we have a holy convocation. I don't really know what it means. Anybody help us? Pardon?
Not the word, but the gathering together.
I think is it not a thing convened?
Uh-huh.
I think it comes from the same root. It's an ordered gathering convened, and ye shall proclaim on the self same day that it be a holy convocation. I take it that the priesthood, after Moses had passed away, the priesthood would announce that they would convene this gathering on a particular day, and it would be a holy gathering together. I take it that's the meaning of the word.
Holy together.
Pardon? Calling together. Good. Now, anything else about the day of Pentecost before we...
The passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 16.
Yes.
There were three sections on feasts. There was the Passover and the unleavened bread.
Yes.
The feast of weeks of Pentecost.
Yes.
And the feast of tabernacles.
Yes.
Draw attention to the joy element in tabernacles and Pentecost.
Yes.
Assuming these are dependent upon the suffering of the victim at Passover and the eating of the bread of affliction.
Well, now, let's see. Does it say anything about joy in the Passover?
Not in the Passover.
No, not in the Passover. I presume there would be a certain sense of joy relative to the Passover, but you'll notice that the thing that is brought in there is that thou shalt eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, rather than joy. And the reason why they eat the bread of affliction is, for thou camest out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day that thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And they would look back and they would remember the affliction, the brick kilns, the suffering, and I suppose they would remember that after Egypt had held them all that while, eventually they were thrust out, and so there would be a measure of joy, but it's more connected there with affliction.
Yes, this is what I was saying. So the joy of tabernacles and Pentecost is dependent upon the grief.
Exactly, exactly. Well, now, let's come back then to Leviticus chapter 23, and tomorrow morning we shall look at verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, we're not going to deal with that verse now. That's for tomorrow. But you'll notice
that that has in view the idea of the bringing in the sheaves, and put certain restrictions on the reapers, that they were not to cut the corners of the field, and they were not to glean the centre of the field, because God was making provision for those who would come afterwards as they cut the corners and gleaned the field. Now, that's the subject for tomorrow. What I want us to get at now for the remainder of our meeting, the next half an hour, is this period of bringing in the sheaves. After all, that's the period where you and I live, isn't it? In the period of bringing in the sheaves. And from the day of Pentecost until the coming of the Lord, as far as we're concerned, we have a responsibility to bring in the sheaves. When the church has been raptured heavenward, there are still going to be folks saved. So after the church has been raptured heavenward, it'll still be the period of bringing in the sheaves. And the harvest period in Israel went right through until the Feast of Tabernacles, until the Feast of Trumpets. And then the trumpet sounded. And by that time, the harvest should have been well in, so that the people could leave their homes. The trumpet was to bring the nation together. The people could leave their homes. That signified their work was done. And they would gather to the tabernacle. And then on the 10th day of the month, they would have the Day of Atonement to put right all their sinfulness, to see that they were cleansed from all their iniquity. And then on the 15th day of the month, they would be ready to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the time of the bringing in the sheaves went from Pentecost, broadly speaking, to the blowing of the trumpets. That's the period you were mentioning, Mrs. Shackwell, in the book of Ruth, wasn't it? That she returned at the beginning of the barley harvest, and it says she continued till the end of the wheat harvest. This long period, possibly 4 months or more altogether, a long period of bringing in the sheaves. And that is just where you and I live today, as those who bring in the sheaves. Now, I think, having that in view, we're going to turn now to the New Testament, and I want you to read Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and just simply look at these, the first of the parables of the kingdom, which has to do with the idea of bringing in the harvest, bringing in the sheaves. So that Matthew chapter 13. And I think we'll read from verse 18, which is rather the interpretation of the parable. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and snatcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into rocky places, stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 50, and some 30. There you have a parable that would cover the exercise that should be yours and mine as we go forth and we sow the seed. And in the end of the day, you'll notice that there is some of the seed that bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I think the one thing I would like to stress there, though I want you, brethren, to come in on the parable in general, is that there's nothing wrong with the seed. Nothing wrong with the seed. There's plenty wrong with a hard path. And there's plenty wrong with a stony place. And there's plenty wrong with the thorns and thistles. Not wrong with them. But there's nothing wrong with the seed. And the seed is called the word of the kingdom in one gospel, the word of God in another gospel, and the word in another gospel. And I want you young folk particularly to get it into your I didn't say your little heads, but I wouldn't do something like that. But to get it into your heads, there's nothing wrong with the seed. We live in a day when folks seem to think there's something wrong with the seed. And we need to get back to a firm belief in the fact that the message of the gospel, the seed, there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it. And all we've got to do is to sow the seed. That's our job. And there's nothing wrong with it. You know, it's a great temptation. I started to preach the gospel when I was 15. And that's long ago. And I've been greatly tempted on many occasions as I stood up on the platform and preached that same message that I've been preaching for 50-odd years. Can't you say something new? Can't you say something fresh? After all, these folks have heard that all hundreds of times. And you hammer it out every Sunday evening. And if you take a gospel campaign, you hammer it out every night. And it's the same old thing. And it's threadbare and old. And the danger is in these modern days that we turn just simply from preaching the Word of God to all kinds of innovations and watered down gospel. And we want to be original. And we want to be new. And we want to be different. And we want to make folk listen to us. And all that kind of thing is developing in the day in which we live because we have lost the idea that there's nothing wrong with the seed. Go there, you young folk. Whether you're Sunday school teachers or whether you're trying to be preachers, there's nothing wrong with the seed. And you don't need to ornament it, and you don't need to alter it, and you don't need to water it down, and you don't need to change it. There's nothing wrong with the seed. So when the sower went out to sow, he got his seed basket. It was all good seed. What was wrong was not the seed. It wasn't the sower. What was wrong was the lack of response in the ground. You don't need to alter the seed. I suppose a modern farmer, if he sowed seed and didn't get a good crop, next year he might go and get his seed from somewhere else. He can blame the seed. But when it's the things of God, it's the Word of God, and there's nothing wrong with the seed. We've lost our grip of this, brethren and sisters, but there's nothing wrong with the seed. You know, used to be a day when places like Liverpool would have a crowd of men going through the city when this flower festival thing is on, and they would all be carrying banners. My father was there in 1915. All carrying banners, 300 of them, going through Liverpool, carrying banners with text on. You say, how ridiculous. They believed then there was nothing wrong with the seed. They got confidence in the Word of God. They weren't preaching. They were just showing text. The seed. And there's nothing wrong with the seed. If we could only get that into the minds of young believers who are growing up to become preachers and Sunday school teachers and missionaries, there's nothing wrong with the seed. And the New Testament says, preach the word instant in season and out of season. And it's not what I say. It's not any theories I can propound. It's the word, and there's nothing wrong with the word. Now, brethren, do you agree with me on that? There is nothing wrong with the word. And don't become modern in your preaching and water it down or change it. It's the word. And this word of God that you and I, as sowers, have to go out and sow, it's the incorruptible seed of the word of God. And it's true that God's word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish. You can have absolute confidence in the seed, in the word of God. You know, not many young fellows here, but want to learn how to preach. Well, go to a classic address, Acts chapter 2, and you learn how one of the greatest preachers preached. So how did he do it? Perfect gentleman. All gospel preachers should be perfect gentlemen. And in Acts 2, there were a group of 120 people or more who'd made a disturbance in the city. They come down from an upstairs room, and they were all shouting out things in all different languages, and they caused a disturbance of the peace. As a result, a crowd of people came together, wondered what all this noise was about. And Peter, a perfect gentleman, what's he do? He says, all ye that dwell in Jerusalem. He addresses the local inhabitants because the local inhabitants are concerned about the disturbance of the peace. So the first part of Peter's address, he's a perfect gentleman. And he's telling the local inhabitants, this isn't a disturbance of the peace by drunk men. This is something you should have expected to happen if you had read your prophecy of Joel right. And so as a perfect gentleman, he apologizes for the trouble caused. And it won't do you any harm ever to be a perfect gentleman when you're a preacher. You have to learn diplomacy, and Peter got it, though he's a rough fisherman. He gives the reason why this disturbance had taken place and says these men are not drunk with wine as you suppose, but this is what Joel said was going to happen in the last days. And so that's the first principle. But notice, he divides his sermon into three sections. And in each section, he makes a statement, and then he proves it by the word of God. That's good preaching. Good preaching is making gospel statements and proving them by the word of God. And our preaching should be Bible-orientated preaching. It should have in it the word of God. For after all, in our preaching, it is the word of God that's going to have an effect in salvation. You youngsters, get the idea in your heads that it's the word of God. It's not my words. It's the word of God that will bring about new birth and new life. So we want to get the idea of confidence in the word. I see one brother keeps nodding his head. I wish he'd stand up and say, yes, I agree. You see, I give credit to the good Irishmen. They're the best preachers, you know, that I've ever met, Irishmen. And they can really preach. And they're desperate to get souls saved. And they do preach the word. If only us soft Englishmen, you know, we are the softest part of the British Empire. And the softest part of the British Isles, Englishmen. And they lean backwards not to offend folk. And we've got to preach the word. But that sounds very much like a lecture instead of a Bible reading, but you fellows won't come in on it and back me up. Well, no. Go to another New Testament passage now. Pardon?
We're not disagreeing.
No, I know you're not agreeing. I've seen your face, you're not agreeing. You're agreeing, all right. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 6. And I know when I get to Hebrews chapter 6, I'm in a controversial passage, but I'm not going to read the controversial bit, so we're not coming to that. But what I want you to look at is the illustration in Hebrews chapter 6. And that is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And I write over that one, there's nothing wrong with the rain. That's the point of that one. There's nothing wrong with the rain. What the rain is, you might differ with me on, but there's nothing wrong with the rain. And the rain comes down on one bit of land, and it produces thorns and thistles. And the rain comes down on another bit of land, and it produces fruits for the gratification of those that cultivate them. The land again is different, and consequently the results are different. But there's nothing wrong with the rain. And so when you come to the parable of the sower, there's nothing wrong with the seed. And when you come to the parable in Hebrews chapter 6, there's nothing wrong with the rain. And it may be that the rain is representative in the chapter of the operations of the Spirit of God in the opening part of the chapter, but that I'm not going to press. What I'm pressing is this: there's nothing wrong with the seed, and there's nothing wrong with the rain. And so when you go out to preach the gospel in this business of sowing the seed in order that you might bring in the sheaves, you go out with two things that fill you with confidence. That is, you've got the word of God, there's nothing wrong with the seed. And you've got the Spirit of God working with you, and there's nothing wrong with the Spirit of God. And that's the two essentials for preaching, isn't it? The word of God and the Spirit of God. And there's no failure in the word of God. And there's no failure in the Spirit of God. What we need is greater confidence in the word of God and a greater reliance upon the Spirit of God. and then we shall see real results. You see, in the Hebrew epistle, there were those who for a little while went along with the gospel, but then they went back. They weren't genuine. And in the parable of the sower, you think of the various results, the devil catching away the seed, stony ground springs up quickly, and yet when the sun rises, it shrivels. Thorns and thistles, the cares and the riches of this life, choking the seed. There was nothing wrong with the seed, but plenty of reasons why the people didn't respond to the seed. But get it in your mind, there's nothing wrong with the seed, and there's nothing wrong with the rain. And these are the two things that God has given to us as we go into the harvest field in order to produce the crops and bring in the sheaves, the two essentials, the Word and the Spirit. And they're as powerful and effective today as they were in apostolic days. You need that, a grip of that. There's nothing wrong with the seed, and there's nothing wrong with the rain.
Do you not think also as a third essential, indicated in 2 Timothy
chapter
3, from verse 14 to the end, you know those verses,
yes.
Continue down in the thing and so on, and that is you've got the Spirit of God implied, that is the Holy Scriptures, which have been breathed by God,
right.
The inspiration of God. You've got the Word of God as a message.
Yes.
And is it not essential to have the man of God as the instrument to do that service?
Yes. Now, help us on this now. What would you mean by the man of God? I know what you mean, but I mean these other folks are listening.
Okay.
What do you mean by man of God?
The man of God is one who is led by the Scripture,
right.
Guided by the Word of God in his service for God. He's been instructed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God.
And would you go a step further with me and say that a man of God who can have the Word of God and the Spirit of God be instructed in the Word of God, but he must also have a moral character that bows to the Word of God.
Yes.
And for anyone to seek to sow the seed and to bring in the harvest whose life doesn't morally correspond to the gospel or isn't morally in line with the Word of God, he's wasting his time. You must have moral character, and you must have the Word, and you must have the Spirit of God, and there, I would agree, the three essentials.
You would agree it's not limited to the public preaching, wouldn't you?
Pardon you?
It's not limited to the public preaching.
Oh, exactly, no, it's never limited. In fact, I'm more and more convinced that public preaching is the smaller side of the business.
Yes, right,
yes. There's the personal contact of those you meet day by day, and the private conversations of the believers. That is the greater part of the work that's being done in the days when you and I live. And then so much that our sisters do in Sunday schools and so on, they produce a background, a basis upon which us preachers in our blundering way present the gospel, and sinners will respond not because of our preaching, but because of the seed sown by parents and Sunday school teachers. Certainly the gospel preaching is the smallest part of the business.
I think the man of God is one in communion with God.
Yes, what?
Is one in communion with God.
Yes, certainly.
And this should be the experience of us all.
It should be in our everyday lives as we seek to serve the Lord, whether it be public or whether it be private. The thing is to be walking in a path of obedience to the will of God, to be in touch with the Lord, to be in communion with himself, moving as guided by himself. We shall see results as we go for bringing in the sheaves. Well, now one more place. Get to turn to Mark's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel chapter 4. And in Mark 4 you have a parable that you don't find in the other three Gospels. And it takes its place in Mark 4 after the with some of the other kingdom parables, but the parable of the wheat and the tares is left out of Mark. It's in Matthew, it's left out of Mark. But in its place, in verse 26 of Mark 4, you have a special parable. I judge it's been put in Mark's Gospel, guided by the Spirit of God, because Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the servant. It's not only about our Lord Jesus as God's perfect servant, but it's written for the encouragement of us who seek to be the servants of God. And that's all of us. So there's a parable here that has to do with bringing in the sheaves, but it's not found anywhere else in the Scriptures. And we'll look at it. Verse 26. So is the kingdom of God, as if a man cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, he knoweth not how. Now he's a good farmer, this man, isn't he? He's got confidence in the seed. He casts seed. He's got so much confidence in the seed that he casts the seed into the earth, and then he goes home and goes to sleep. Now I could tell you some people who plant seeds in the garden, and after 2 or 3 days they're putting their fingers round the ground to see if the seed started to grow. Well, good farmers don't do that. They don't dig up plants to see if they started to grow. You don't do that. Good farmers, they've got confidence in the seed. They go out into the field, they sow the seed, they go home and forget it. That's what he's saying here. Confidence in the seed. And so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground. Now, when a farmer casts seed into the ground, he doesn't expect the harvest in the morning. He knows that there is a natural process. There is natural development. That seed's going to fructify, and that seed's going to gradually grow, and it will take time to work. He knows that. But he doesn't get over anxious about it. He's got good seed, he casts it into the ground, and then he carries on his normal life. Look, it says he sleeps, and he rises night and day. So he goes to bed, and he gets up, and it's day, and it's night. And normal life just goes on. He's done his job. He's put the seed in. The rest belongs to God, doesn't it? And there's nothing wrong with the seed. And there's nothing wrong with the rain. And there's nothing wrong with the principles that belong to that seed, that it will grow. He's not over anxious about it. So you and I go on sowing the seed. Some people expect to see results from their preaching the next morning, you know. But it doesn't generally work that way. In a soul coming to Christ, there's often the earliest things a child hears from his mother. And then what the child hears in the Sunday school and in the various gospel meetings. There may be something that they've heard in open air preaching. There may be something that they've read. And it all gradually works together. And at the end of the day, it won't be the great preachers who get all the rewards in heaven. You may see the great preachers on the back seat at the judgment seat of Christ. And humble sisters getting the reward because they sowed the seed. Got the idea? And so it's what we want is confidence in the seed and recognizing that our business is to sow the seed. It's God's business to send the rain. It's God's business to send the sunshine. It's God's business, says 1 Corinthians chapter 3, to give the increase. That's not my business. That's God's business. And so all I've got to do is, having confidence in the seed, sow it. And leave it with God. Don't try and force the baby's eyes open. Leave it with God. The Spirit of God can open the eyes of sinners. For the idea. And so you've got a parable here that shows you that a man sowed the seed and then, confident in the seed, he just carried on his normal life. You and I go on week in, week out, publicly and privately, sowing the seed. We don't become over anxious, but just leave the thing with God. It's his business. And what does it say? It says, the seed should spring up and grow. He knoweth not how. You see, to be a good farmer, you don't need to know all the mechanics of how the seed grows. Most farmers do know that nowadays, but you don't need to know that. All you need to know is to have good seed, put it in the ground and leave it to God. And so it springs up. He knoweth not how. And how many of us who do a bit of preaching, go on sowing the seed and sowing the seed, and then after the meeting sometimes somebody says, I'd like to get saved. And you sit down beside them with your Bible open and you feel absolutely impotent. How does salvation work? You read to them the same texts as many of them know of by heart. And you read them and they read them and you explain them. And oftentimes they can explain them to you, but they're not saved. And suddenly they say, I see it. And yet I always scratch my head after that and ask myself, what did they see? And I doubt them almost immediately they made a profession, because you can't see anything. It springs up. He knoweth not how. And if you want a humbling experience, try and lead souls to Christ. and you'll realize how impotent you actually are, and you're only standing back and watching God working. It springeth up, he knoweth not how. And notice, please, when it does spring up, he knoweth not how, he says, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. You don't produce it. It brings forth. The operation of God upon that earth and seed will bring forth the fruit. And so it grows how? It grows normally. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. You see, a farmer wouldn't expect to go out one day and see brown earth, and the next day expect to go out and see the full thing there, ear and all. It doesn't work that way. It works normally, normal development. And so you and I, having confidence in the seed, we sow it. We don't know how God works, but we know it springs up. We know not how. And please don't expect to see outstanding kind of results. Most of the converts that stand are the people who don't do spectacular things right at the beginning. No. You get somebody who makes a profession of faith in Christ, and there's an awful shout about it. Everybody's getting very excited. Well, the person may be able to talk plainly, but you could put a question mark over that. And sometimes the people who seem to be slowest to see the truth of the gospel, when they make a profession of faith in Christ, you say to yourself, well, I wonder if they're really genuine. Have they really got it? And quite often, they're the folks that come out best in the end. And the spectacular ones, they don't come out so well in the end, you see. It's God's work. And when it's God's work, you'll expect to see in God's work natural growth. First, the blade. Then the ear. Then the full corn in the ear. And so when souls do respond to the gospel and trust Christ as Savior, don't look for abnormal development, but look for steady, maintained growth. And at the end of that steady, maintained growth, well then, at the end of it, fruit. And then, of course, don't expect that all converts will produce the same amount of fruit. For there's some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And so there's our instruction, if you like, in parable form, about bringing in the sheaves. You and I are getting near to the end of the harvest period, as far as you and I are concerned. And what a grand thing it would be for each of us, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to be those that went forth with weeping, bearing precious seed, who will doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Bringing in the sheaves. You want to say something?
Just to link on to what you've said about the seed, is it not true that in every grain of seed there's a potential of new life?
Exactly.
I'm no gardener, but I think that's right. Isn't it that every grain of seed has the potential of new life in it to reproduce?
So that every bit of preaching that we do, if we stick to the Word of God,
there's potential,
yes. There's nothing wrong with the seed, you see. Nothing wrong with the seed.
The good ground is prepared by the Spirit of God, isn't it?
Exactly.
Like the earth here bears fruit of itself.
Quite. It is the result of the Spirit of God breaking up the ground, if you like, that changes the hard, stony ground into material that will respond to the seed.
Potentially, there is one thing wrong with the seed. It's location.
It's what?
It's location.
Yes, yes. But that's not wrong with the seed.
Well,
it's wrong with a bit of ground it's on, isn't it? No, the seed's all right. And so when you sow the seed in France, it may be a rotten location. Maybe worse than the country we live in, but rather it's good seed.
I wasn't meaning that, I was meaning the location. You keep it in the store and you don't put it into the garden.
Ah, yes, yes, I agree there. We've got to go on sowing the seed and God will give the increase.
And we are labourers together of God, not with God, is that so?
I think that is right. It isn't that God's labouring here and I'm alongside my brethren. No, we're labourers together, you and me, but we're labourers of God and we are labouring together. Yes.